Let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this day and your kindness to us in all things. Your grace abounds even to the chief of sinners. But Lord, we do pray that we would grow and be more steadfast in hope, more confident in your working in us, in your character, the wisdom of your purposes and decrees. Father, help us to understand the texts that are before us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, it reads, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. And I don't want you to think that this is just the attitude that ought to be adopted with regard to the nation of Israel and their redemption from Egypt. But this applies to us. It applies to the church. It applies to anyone upon whom God has ever set his love. And this passage, once again, when read correctly, is a very, very beautiful and encouraging thing. If the love of God, the starting or initiation of the love of God, was not based on me, do you realize how joyful that makes me? That if the initiating of the love of God was not a result of something in me, but a result of grace, then I'm free. It doesn't depend on me. I don't have to spend each night with some sort of a scorecard going down it to make sure that I have kept myself in the love of God. Now, Jude tells us to do that, but that's not what it means when Jude says that. He's not saying, work real hard so that God will love you. But it is amazing to know that I have been loved, and he loved me because he loved me, and he continues to love me because he loves me. That is a very freeing truth. Now, let's look in verse 6 at the privileges that God gave his people. He said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's not fair. It's just not fair. That's what people should say. Because he chose them. He didn't hold a contest. He didn't have all the nations submit an essay on why God should pick them. He passed over all the nations of the earth and chose a nation. And not for any reason in that nation. My friend, that is sovereign grace. That is sovereign grace. Now, let's look. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." The word holy, as we know, comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, which is translated separated, special, or apart. The people of Israel was holy to God in that he chose them for himself out of all of the nations of the earth and called them to be his people. Now, I want us to look at holy for a moment. When we say that God is holy, is the primary thing that pops into your mind, is it that he is sinless? It shouldn't be. Holiness, the idea, it does not carry primarily the idea of sinless or that he is always right. Righteousness of God refers to the rightness of God, that He is always right. What does holiness mean? Holiness means primarily God is separated. God is unique as opposed to common or vulgar or mundane. Holiness means that God is in a category all by Himself in regard to absolutely everything He is. He is not like us. He is separate, distinct. That is why we see in the prayer of Jesus Christ in Matthew 6, "Hallowed be thy name." What is He saying? That His desire and His passion that God would be esteemed as unique, separate, transcendent, above all things, in a category completely separate from everything else. One of the worst statements you can ever make is something like God and country. I've often heard, you know, God and king. We ought to be very careful of putting God in a conjunctive relationship. Keep God first is not really a biblical statement, because you're supposing that there's a second, or a third, or a fourth. God is first, second, third, fourth, and 10,000th. To say that God is holy is to say He's not like anyone else. An illustration that we often use is who's more like God? The seraphim that stand in His presence, the most holiest creatures, the most splendid angels that have ever been made, or a worm crawling on the ground? Which one is more like God? The answer is neither. Because God is so great that it's not just a quantitative difference. He is all. For example, I'm 6'2". Brother Jake, how tall are you? 5'10". Okay, I'm closer to the sun. It just really isn't any... That doesn't make sense, does it? In the same way saying, well, that seraphim is much more closer to being like God than a worm. God is so great, so distinct, so different. What does it mean for us to be holy? Does it mean primarily that morally we cross every T and dot every I? Well, we need to be morally pure. But that is not that's not the full meaning of holiness. Holiness means that we ought to be separated unto God. When God has made us holy or sanctified us, in one sense, He separates us from the world and He calls us to Himself. Do you see that? The man who is holy is not necessarily the man who dots every I and crosses every T. Because he could be a Pharisee whose goal or idol is morality. But the man who is holy is the man whose heart is separated unto God. He desires to know God. He desires to be with God. Everything else can pass away, for as far as he's concerned, he wants God. He esteems God in a relationship with God and communion with God above absolutely everything else. That is why we see something so special in King David. Now, it would have helped for him to be not quite as wild, possibly. He wasn't the greatest example at times. He committed some heinous sins that we do not want to take lightly. But at the same time, he was a man after God's own heart. He'd just as soon live in that temple in the presence of God as be anywhere else. One day in your courts are better than 1,000 elsewhere. And so don't think just because you're religious or pietistic or moral that you're holy. Now, the one who loves God keeps God's commandments. And we ought to be unstained and unspotted by this world. But at the same time, do not equate morality with holiness. It's just a part of what holiness means. Do you have a sense of being separated unto God, of belonging to Him? And does your heart follow with that calling? Do you desire to be with God? You used to hear Charles Leiter say quite a bit, he'd say, true believers are not so much afraid of going to hell as they're afraid of not being with Christ. And so when He made them holy, what did He do? He separated them from the nations and said, all right, you belong to Me. You belong to Me. Now, a good illustration of this is marriage. Before my wedding day, my relationships were much different than after my wedding day. Before my wedding day, I knew girls that weren't my bride-to-be. No one would scoff if they saw me sitting in a park after church with a girl talking about Scripture. Be no problem going and get a Coke with some girl. I mean, it's just completely different. I'm kind of open to all sorts of different individuals of the opposite sex prior to my marriage. The day I got married, not only did my relationship with the woman I married change, but my relationship with every other woman on the face of the earth changed. Do you see that? I was cut off from them in order to be with only one. That's what happened when you were converted. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. Now also notice this, that while I was single, if I had dated around to a whole bunch of girls, I would have been known as what they used to call a dandy. I would have been known maybe as, you know, some kind of guy who just is with the girls all the time. But it wouldn't have been a tremendous scandal, at least not in our day and age, for a single man to be with one girl and out to dinner with her and then maybe next month out to dinner with another girl. That wouldn't have been a tremendous scandal. But after I was married, if I had just looked at another woman, it would have been a terrible scandal. You see, the moment I said I do, not only my relationship with my wife changed, my relationship with every other woman on the face of the earth changed. I belonged to somebody now, to the exclusion of everybody else. Now that's what's going on here. Look what he says. You are a holy people to the Lord. You belong to Me. I have separated you. Now, another thing, it says here, they were a peculiar treasure among the nations and the recipients of His special grace. According to 1 Peter 2:9, the same may be said of the New Testament church, that God would call a people to Himself is the greatest privilege He could offer them. There is a sense in which the greatest thing God can do for you is to give you the greatest gift. The greatest gift He can give you is Himself. We hear a lot of emotionally charged psychobabble today, you know, about a person saying, I'm afraid to love. I'm not sure that's a very true statement. I think it would be more correct to say I'm too selfish to love. But we say, I'm afraid to love. I'm afraid to open myself up to someone because they just might walk all over me and I can't take that kind of hurt again. Now, even though I don't agree with that language, there is some truth in that. To open yourself up and call someone into your life and then have that person not respond properly is a great travesty. When a person opens up their life to you, and you do not respond properly, and you take advantage of that, and you do not appreciate it, and you walk all over it, that's a terrible thing. Well, realize the privilege that has been granted unto you, that God has invited you to be His people. He's made it possible through the atoning death of His Son. He has regenerated your heart. He has given you all sorts of special promises. He's invited you to the table. You ought to be very, very cautious the way you live. Your life should not be driven by the desire of being moral. That can be an idol in itself. Your life ought to be driven, your morality ought to be driven by a desire not to offend the one who has demonstrated such love toward you. Do you see, guys, sometimes this early in the morning, it's very hard to communicate. But I want to point out idols for a moment. Idols. God has invited us into a relationship with Him. Is ministry more important? It's an idol. Is preaching more important? It's an idol. Is morality more important? It's an idol. I was in a philosophy class years ago, and we were talking about altruism. And the professor argued that there's no such thing as altruism. That is to do something solely for someone else. And this one student who was really clever, he raised his hand and he said, "I am altruistic." And the professor said, "What's your defense of that?" He goes, "I do everything for my mother." And it was an ongoing thing. I mean, throughout the entire semester, every time the student was asked something, the student would say, "I do that for my mother." And the professor and he would just go back and forth kind of in a friendly banter all semester. There is a sense in which, no, not just a sense, everything we do for Him. If it's done for any other reason, it's not right. You do not love your wife ultimately. You should not love your wife ultimately for your wife's sake. You should love your wife for Him. You should go to the mission field, not ultimately for the sake of those who are perishing without the gospel, even though that should be a motive. You should go for Him. If you go for Him, you can't fail. Do you realize that? If you go for any other reason, there's a possibility of failure. You go for Him, you can't fail. Because no matter what happens, I'm here for Him. I'm here for Him. I love her for Him. Therefore, if, no matter how she responds, doesn't matter. Your marriage is strong. Why? You're in it for Him. You do it for Him. And see, that's what it means when we talk about being holy. Do you see, men? Now, I don't want you to use this in a wrong way, but do you see how outwardly correct we can be and how inwardly wrong we can be? Okay, great, you don't commit adultery. That's good. You're not building large Easter Island looking idols out of stone in your front yard. That's good. You're not robbing people, beating up elderly ladies and taking away their Social Security check. Wonderful. But do you see how dark you can be by even doing right things, but not for Him? Remember what it says. Romans 1, what is the chief sin there? It's not homosexuality. The chief sin, the greatest, most abominable thing mentioned in that list is although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor give thanks. Now let's go over to Paul's admonition. Whether you eat or drink, even the most menial task, why do you do it? For the glory of God. If you don't do it for the glory of God, then why do you do it? So there's a lot to be said about this. Now let's go on. According to verse 7, we need to ask ourselves, was God's election and calling of Israel based upon some greatness or merit in them? Or was it something found in God? In verse 7 he says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." I've written here, God's choice and redemption of Israel was not because of any merit found in them. On the contrary, they were the smallest and weakest among the nations. The reason or cause for salvation is never found in man, but in God's purpose and good pleasure. One glimpse of man's depravity and rebellion is testimony enough to prove that such things are so. According to 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28, the same may be said of the New Testament church. Remember what he says there? Not many of you noble, not many wise. Boy, I could add to that list this morning. Not many of you very good looking. Not many snappy dressers among you. I mean, if you look, that is the way God has always moved. Always. He always goes in that direction. He chooses the things that are not to confound the wisdom and strength and supposed righteousness of this world. Always. He sets the standard here at the very beginning. I always tell people, salvation is the only thing I ever qualified for. You are so wrong when you think that you've got to reach a certain level, go up a certain level to be used. To be used of God, you just need to become more and more aware of self, of what you are, and your great need of Him. Just dependence. That's why God works through weak men. And God will orchestrate no matter what in their lives to continue weakening them. And if He gives them greater revelation, He will give them greater pain. He will give them things in their lives so that they're not exalted. He'll do whatever He has to do. Because being used of God is not reaching some super spiritual level. Being used of God comes through God's providence working in our life, demonstrating our weakness to a greater and greater degree and His sufficiency to a greater and greater degree. So in the end, we're used more than ever, and yet recognize that we've offered less than ever. That it's all of grace and it's all of Him. Most of all of God's providence in the believer's life is to demonstrate to them the reality of their weakness, that they might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, one of my favorite parts here is verse 8. It is my favorite part. "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And what is he saying? Why did the Lord love you? Well, here's the answer. Because He loved you. Now let's read some notes here that I've written down. He says, because the Lord loved you. The first reason given for God's election and calling of Israel is more a taunt than an explanation. I did it because I did it. That's what he's saying. I loved you because I loved you. I did it because I did it. It is a powerful way to explain that there is no reason for God's love toward man outside of God Himself. Why did you love me? I loved you because I loved you. What is he saying? It didn't come from you. You didn't evoke it. You didn't wrangle it out of me. It wasn't because you implored. It wasn't because of you asked. It wasn't because you deserved. I loved you because I loved you. It all comes out of me. It's my doing, my will, my choice, my good pleasure. That is why I loved you. John Trapp writes, "Lo, he loved you because he loved you." This may see, and he uses a Latin phrase here which means same through the same, but it excellently shows the ground of God's love to be wholly in himself. John Gill writes, "With an unmerited love he loved them because he loved them, that is, because he would love them. His love was not owing to any goodness in them or done by them or any love in them to him, but to his own good will and good pleasure." I've heard people say, God saved you to serve. Well, there's a sense of truth in that, but that's not really a good statement. I've also heard people say, God saved you. God didn't save you to serve. God saved you so that you would love him. Well, there's a little bit of truth in that, but I don't think it's a very good statement. Maybe this would be a better statement. God saved you so that he might demonstrate his love toward you. The atoning work of Christ put away the sins that separated you from God so that God might love you, pour out his love on you, demonstrate how great he is by the manner in which he loves you. Now that's a wonderful thing. God has taken it upon himself to demonstrate his greatness by the character and quality of love that he pours out on Paul Washer. Now let's think about this statement for a moment. This is wonderful, guys. And I can see that you're not understanding what I'm saying because you're not just doing cartwheels right now. Isn't that amazing? That God has determined to show how great he is through the quality, the character, even the quantity of love that he pours out on you throughout all eternity. Showing everyone how great he is by how wonderful he is to you. We have to be very, very careful here. It's a two-edged sword. One is flagrant, selfish, pathetic, I don't know what else, there's just no words, loathsome, disgusting prosperity teaching that goes on today. It's just disgusting. Totally off-center. Yet at the same time, we have to avoid the pietistic, kind of Catholic, pietistic, monastic view that I am supposed to literally walk around unblessed. Or that the blessing always has to take certain forms. We have to learn to walk between those two things. Because what you are is a demonstration of how good God is. Now, if I give my son everything he wants as a little immature boy, does that show how good I am? No. It shows just the opposite. But when I wisely give to my son and wisely withhold from my son and do all things for the benefit of my son's character, for the benefit of him truly developing a relationship with God, if I do all things for his eternal benefit, then people look at me and say, this is a good man. Now, I have two different sons, completely different. And I have to treat them differently because they are different. I may give to one and withhold from the other. I may withhold from that one that I gave and give to the one from which I withheld. I am going to treat them differently because in wisdom, hopefully as a father, I know exactly what these boys need in order to become exactly what they need to become. In the same way, God knows exactly what you need in order for you to become the person you need to become in Christ. And He will rock your boat, rock your world. Remember several years ago, a Catholic priest wrote a series of books called Joshua, which in themselves were quite unbiblical in the sense that he had Christ coming back to earth and visiting towns or just different people and things like that. There was an intriguing thing that he did in one of the books. It may have been the first one, I don't know. But he was a carpenter and a craftsman and a carver of wood, an artisan. These two pastors came to him. One was a pastor who was, I don't want to say far too humble, because you cannot be too humble, but just literally had the attitude that he was nothing, should have nothing, purposely lived in a way that was destitute. Then this other pastor came to him, and this pastor wanted something carved out of wood for his little church. He was very, very humble. He would wash the feet of the saints, everything. He wanted a thing carved for the front of the foyer in his church. Well, then this other pastor came, who was a mighty, bold man, who was willing to drink down all the blessings that God sent his way. And he wanted something in the foyer of his church, which was a, I think, a large, great picture of a statue of Peter throwing a net boldly and bravely. And so Joshua goes back into his shop and starts to work. And after he finishes, he brings out both statues. And neither man was pleased. As a matter of fact, they wanted to switch statues. Because the humble man wanted the statue that had the meek and lowly Jesus. It's a small statue of the meek and lowly Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And the proud, big-shot pastor wanted the statue of this mighty, magnificent Peter throwing the net into the sea. But Jesus swapped the statues. But I want you to look at something. Not only did this mighty man who thought much of himself and was willing to drink in all the blessings God gave him, not only did he need the small statue of Jesus humbly washing the disciples' feet, this other timid man needed to see something too. He needed to see just the opposite. He needed to see something of a mighty Peter in himself throwing a net into the sea. God may take a man who desires wealth and riches and humble him and take that away from him. He may take a man who desires to live in a completely monastic lifestyle and take him and force him out of it so that he can't boast in it. God will do everything and anything necessary, and He knows exactly what you need to be made like Christ.
Amen. Paul, would you also say that the one man needed to see that the statue that he wanted was given to someone else?
Yes. And it is so easy, guys. Conrad Murrell I can't quote him directly, but I've heard him say this in a sermon on truth, and it's so wonderful, that walking in the truth is like walking on the edge of a razor blade. Walking in falsehood is very easy. You can go 1,000 miles that way and be in falsehood, and 1,000 miles that way and be in falsehood. No problem. It's a very wide path. But to walk in the truth is like walking on the edge of a razor blade, and you can fall off either side. You can fall off in this side. It's all about morality, rules, and obedience. And have a heart as cold as stone on the other side about passionately following Christ. You can go over here and say it's all about being passionate for Christ and seeking His face and worship, and yet your life is immoral. It's all about this, it's all about that. No, it's not. It's all about Him. And be very, very careful. Remember this. You are a servant. He is the Lord of your brother whom you judge. He is the Lord of the brother whom you judge. Now, let's go on. John Trapp writes, "Lo, he loved you because he loved you." I just love that. I just love that statement. He loved you because he loved you. John Gill writes, "With an unmerited love, he loved them because he loved them." Now look at what he's doing here. If you look at John Gill's writing here in the English language, it's just all messed up, it seems. Listen. "With an unmerited love, he loved them because he loved them." That is, because he would love them. His love was not owing to any goodness in them or done by them or any love in them to him, but his own goodwill and good pleasure. It seems rather confusing what John Gill is saying, but he's trying to get this idea across. It's almost a tautology. Why did I love you? Because I loved you. I loved him because I loved him because I loved him because I loved him. It goes back into the secret counsels of God. It goes back into God's decrees. It goes back into God's heart. So if you're looking around for a reason why God loved you, it can only be found in God Himself. Do not look at anything inside of you. Anything. It's just an abyss. There's nothing there. Now, and he says, "and kept the oath with which he swore to your fathers." The second reason given for God's choice and calling of Israel is his unwavering faithfulness. By redeeming Israel from Egypt, he fulfilled the promises he made to the patriarchs and gained glory for himself as the faithful covenant-keeping God. Matthew Henry writes, "Nothing in them or done by them did or could make God a debtor to them. But he had made himself a debtor to his own promise, which he would perform notwithstanding their unworthiness." When I was in systematic theology class, I remember a statement. I don't know if it's made by the professor or he read it from another man who said, "If God had not sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for the world, then I would have been an atheist. Or I would not, in any shape, form, or fashion, have joined God's side." He's basically saying, unless God had sent his son, I would be at war with God. God would be unfair unless he sent his son to redeem us. God owed it to his creation. No, he didn't. He did not. Have you ever noticed that an entire angelic group, an infinite multitude, it seems, of angels, did not send them a Savior? He did not have to send us a Savior. He did not have to redeem. He redeemed for the same reason he loved. He loved because he loved. He redeemed because he redeemed. But in this dispensation, we know that God gave promises to Abraham. Promises that he would bring Abraham's children out of Egypt. By fulfilling those promises, he showed himself a covenant-keeping God and brought even more glory to himself. When he sent Christ, the glory he gained because of the promises he kept is immense. It's absolutely immense. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, there is no way, no way at all. Everything on anyone's tongue is just stammering. How can we describe what you have done for us in your Son? How could we ever see the importance of it? Lord, I pray for these men, that they would think of Christ, that they would burn with Christ, that it would be all about Christ, all about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I want to, we're not coming to an end. I just needed to pray for a second. I'm sorry for bursting your bubble. We've got a few more minutes. But that's the burden of the preacher, trying to communicate what can't be communicated. And even what's in our own heart is not even the beginning of what really ought to be there. And even what's there we can't communicate. Because His love, His greatness is just that. It's great. I want to read something from Thomas Manton regarding God loved us because He would love us. He says, if you ask why He made so much ado about a worthless creature raised out of the dust of the ground at first and had now disordered Himself and could be of no use to Him, we have an answer at hand: because He loved us. If you continue to ask, but why did He love us? We have no other answer but because He loved us. For beyond the first rise of things, we cannot go. Spurgeon says, whence came that love? Not from anything outside of God Himself. God's love springs from Himself. He loves because it is His nature to do so. God is love. As I have already said, nothing upon the face of the earth could have merited His love. Though there was much to merit His displeasure, this stream of love flows from its own secret source in the eternal deity, and it owes nothing to any earth-born rain or river. It springs from beneath the everlasting throne, and it fills itself full from the spring of the infinite. God loved because He would love. When we inquire why the Lord loved this, we might have to come back to our second question, even so, Father, so it seemed good. On popular channels of Christian preaching, almost never. These are the things that will separate your ministry from the common ministry of the day. Make much of God and what God has done in Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, we're dismissed.